In your Bibles, please turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. In your Scofield Reference Bible, page 1214, we'll read just one verse of this passage, and then we'll turn to the book of Romans in a little while and read some other verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, page 1214. We'll read the verse all in unison, and may we stand, please. All of us standing for the reading of God's Word. Okay, let's read it, please. Ready? For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Turn back now to Romans chapter 10, page 1204 in your Scofield Bible, and we'll read verses 16 through 21. These verses we'll read responsibly. The 17th verse is the second text verse. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Esaias saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes. Verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Esaias is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And may we pray. We thank thee so, dear Lord, for our Bibles. Thank you that we have access freely to the printed page. These pages which make up thy word. We pray for your blessing now upon our time together tonight. May we glorify thee, praise thee. We pray that thou wouldst get glory to thyself through all that's done and said. In Jesus' name, amen.
I hate to tell you this, but I made a mistake a while ago. I've had Brother John told him that 17th verse of Romans 10 was the text verse, but it's not. It's this verse in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? I want to talk tonight to you, a little message, not anything profound, because I'm not sure I know anything profound. And that may be the only profound thing I know, is that I don't know anything profound. I'm not sure anybody's deep until he don't. When he knows he's deep, I expect he may be shallow. And if not knowing you're deep makes one deep, I certainly am very, very deep. And I don't understand what I just said either, but it filled in a little time while I was getting ready to preach. I'm going to speak tonight. Like Brother Olaf said one time, he said, well, tonight, bless God, I'm going to preach an informal message. I mean, he didn't have any choice. It's the only kind he had. I'll never forget. We had remember that day first time we ever had 30,000 in Sunday school, and we had the different preachers one after the other, and it snowed. Brother Roloff was one of those preachers. We had four different preachers that day, and Brother Roloff was one of them. And he looked at me like a proud peacock, and he said, Brother Jack, he said, looky here. And I said, what? He said, I want you to see this. And he was proud. I said, what? He said, I got an outline. He says, first one I've had in years. I looked at it, and it was eight words scribbled, one on top of each other. And he preached for an hour and a half, didn't even mention one of those eight words at all. So I am, for me to say I've got a message that's not deep is like for him to say he has an informal message. Father, bless, I pray, the truth that shall go over this pulpit to these people tonight. And may, please, they listen as I speak, and I promise you I'll listen if you will speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Several weeks, and it may have even been several months ago, I do not think it's been months, well, maybe two months ago or so, I brought two sermons on the same subject one Sunday. First half of the message on Sunday morning, or the first one on Sunday morning, second on Sunday night, same subject matter. And from that, I outlined this one sermon that I use some, I've used a few times in preaching across the nation. I call that message the flesh that no one knows about. The flesh that no one knows about. Now, I'm not preaching on that tonight. In order to launch into what I am speaking about, I need to share with you a little of that message is foundation. I said that the devil is after you. I reminded you he's after you. He wants to get you in what I would call unrighteous flesh. He wants you to do wicked in the flesh. But the honest, simple truth is, most of us are repulsed by what we would call the bad sins of the flesh, and I don't like to categorize sin. Sin's all black. There's no white lie. They're all black lies. And there is a doing unrighteousness in the flesh. That's what he's after. But most of us are repulsed by such things as drunkenness and gambling and rock and roll rock music and discos and so forth. That doesn't appeal to most of us. The devil comes to us with a broad attack and tries to get us into that kind of flesh, and he fails. However, he is not finished with us. Realizing he cannot get us to do bad in the flesh, he then approaches us and leads us to do good in the flesh. We get to the place to where we have an alternative. When I first began preaching, I had no choice but to lean wholly on God, because I didn't know anything about preaching. I do know something about preaching now, and I know how to preach in the flesh if I chose to. There was a day when I knew nothing about counseling. If I counsel with somebody, I had to have God's Holy Spirit to help me. I had no other alternative. But I know something about counseling now, after all these years of counseling, and I'm capable now of counseling in the flesh. I, one time, could not teach a Sunday school class in the flesh. I didn't know how. I had to have God's help. But now I know how to teach a Sunday school class, and if I chose to, I could teach a Sunday school class in the flesh. Now, I'm saying that we face a problem. So what the devil does? The devil cannot get us into doing unrighteousness in the flesh. So he gets us to do righteousness in the flesh. He gets us to preach in the flesh, and to teach Sunday school in the flesh, and to teach in a Christian school in the flesh, and to sing gospel songs before crowds like this in the flesh, and lead the singing in the flesh, and superintend a department in the flesh. And then he has us in the flesh. So he could not get us into the flesh by leading us into unrighteous acts of the flesh, done by the flesh. But he leads us into righteous acts done in the flesh. Now he has us in the flesh. It's no problem for us, for him to slide us over into doing unrighteous things in the flesh. So what I'm saying is that we have to watch it all the time. As we mature in the Lord, it becomes easier for us to do his work in the flesh. We become more affluent. We become more trained, better trained in the Lord's work. And if I wanted to tonight, believe me, I'm not doing it, because I beg God to help me, as I always do. But if I wanted to tonight, I believe I could preach a sermon without in the flesh and maybe get by with it. Because I've been preaching over, well, all these years. Next month I'll preach my 42,500th sermon as a gospel preacher. Now, follow me carefully. I'm going to border tonight on the ridiculous. And I may even border, as I did this morning, on the sacrilegious. I'm going to tiptoe just down the sideline, and I hope without getting over into that which I should not enter. But just as man has to be careful that he does God's work in the Spirit, God faces the same problem. Now listen carefully, and don't crucify me yet. God faces the same problem. Just as man must be careful not to do God's work in the flesh, but in the Spirit, God must, and I probably shouldn't put it this way, but I am, God must be careful not to do His work just in the Spirit. For just as much as I need God's Spirit on my flesh, in order to do God's work, God needs His flesh, my flesh, with His Spirit in order to do His work. God needs to work in the flesh. We need to put our flesh into His Spirit. God needs to put His Spirit into our flesh. God has no hands but our hands to do His work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men to His way. He has no tongue but our tongue to tell men that Christ died. He has no help but our help to lead men to His sign. We're the only Bible this careless world will read. We're the sinner's gospel. We're the scoffer's creed. We're the Lord's last message, written in deed and word. What if the line be crooked? What if the print be blurred? What if our hands be busy with other works than His? And what if our feet are leading where sin's allurement is? And what if our tongues are speaking of things that Christ would spurn? How can we hope to aid Him and hasten His return? I'm saying that God, just as I need God's Spirit upon my flesh, God needs my flesh upon His Spirit. For God has no hands that the world can see but my hands. God has no feet the world can see but my feet. God has no tongue the world can hear but my tongue. God has no work the world can understand, except that work is, in a sense, incarnate and embodied in the flesh. So, again, I border, just inside of the realm of the acceptable when I say, man is helpless in doing God's work without God. But God is also helpless in doing His work without man. You cannot do God's work without God, and God cannot do His work without man. Either element left to itself will fail. Humanity is helpless without deity. And deity is helpless in the work of redemption without humanity. Now, hear me carefully again. That's the reason that in the Trinity there has always been a God-man. Jesus did not become the God-man when He came to earth. He's always been the God-man. There has always been a member of deity who was the God-man. Not sinful flesh, but the God-man. We were made in the image of God, and by the way, there still is at the right hand of God tonight. Jesus sits on the right hand of God. He's the God-man tonight. You say, hold it, preacher. Oh, yes, He is. In 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. He still is the man of the Trinity. He always has been the human like one of deity of the Trinity, and He always will be so. Now, I'm saying that humanity is helpless without deity, and deity in the work of redemption is helpless without humanity. We are paralyzed without God's power, and God, as it were, in the work of redemption, is paralyzed without our power. Now I'm going to come real close to the line and give you some real opportunity for Pharisaical critique. If I were God's pastor,
I would remind him of his need of man in doing his work. I'm your pastor. I remind you of your need of God. But if I were God's pastor, I would say, now, dear God, well, this is going to ruin me all over the nation. I'm already ruined all over this building. But I'd say, now, God, remember, you need man. Now, in what way? God could not reveal himself to man without man. This is what the great verse of John 1:14 means. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God could not reveal himself to man, because man cannot comprehend God unless God reveals himself in a form understandable by man. So, this is what Jesus was. In a sense, he was God's interpreter to show us what God is like. You take, for example, a little child, and you say to that child, draw a picture of God. What will that child draw? He'll draw a picture of a man. Now, you say, but that's childhood, childlike, that's childish. Adults don't do that. Oh, yes, they do. El Papa in Rome is man's drawing of God. That's what he is. I mean, the Pope, El Papa, He is what man thinks God is like. And so a little child draws a picture of a man and says, this is God. You heard the little story about the little child that drew a picture of God. And the mother said, honey, what is that you've drawn? And the little girl said, it's a picture of God. And the mother said, nobody knows what God looks like. And the little child said, they will now. Now, the honest truth is, the child draws a picture of God. And he draws a man. Now, when man decides he's going to picture God, he too dresses up a man. Why? Because God could not reveal himself to man apart from flesh, apart from man. But that isn't all. God cannot show his love apart from flesh or apart from man. God, as I said this morning, God is helpless to show his love totally and completely apart from Calvary. But if there were no flesh, God in the flesh, there would be no Calvary. Jesus said one time, I was sick and ye visited me. I was in prison. Ye came to see me. I was thirsty. Ye gave me drink. I was hungry and ye fed me. And they said, Lord, when did we visit you in prison? When did we come to see you when you were sick? When did we give you water and you're thirsty and food and you're hungry? And Jesus said, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Now, what is he saying? He's saying that we are his revelation of his love. And if we are not, if you don't accept that, we'll have to accept that Jesus is God's revelation of his love. And Jesus came in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So God cannot show his love apart from the flesh. What I'm trying to say is this tonight, ladies and gentlemen. If the President of the United States contacted you and said, I'm helpless to do my work of defending this nation, I must have your help, you'd be highly honored. But the one who made the President of the United States is paralyzed through the work that he longs to do, that he gave his son to do, and that Jesus died to do apart from flesh. And just as man needs God's power to do God's work, God needs man's power to do his work also. You see, God asks us to be like him so that man may know what he's like. 1 John 4:17, as he is, so are we in this world. That means that Jesus Christ could not come to Hammond, Indiana tonight. A God cannot reveal his love in Hammond, Indiana tonight. There's no Calvary in Hammond. There's no cross in Hammond. But there are Christians in Hammond. So God says, forgive as I forgave. Love as I love. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. As he is, so are ye are we in this world. And God says, I want the world to see my love, but I've got to have flesh. I want the world to see my forgiveness, but I've got to have flesh. I want the world to see my compassion, but I've got to have flesh. I want the world to see my mercy, but I've got to have flesh. And brother, it is a disgrace in the sight of Almighty God, the little mercy we have on each other. It is a disgrace in the sight of Almighty God, the little forgiveness that we have toward each other. It is a disgrace in the sight of Almighty God, the little love we have for each other. It is a disgrace in the sight of God, the way we treat each other and talk about each other and hate each other and slander each other and gossip about each other. And the world says, show me Jesus. And Jesus says, show the world me. But we do not do it. But the only way that God has to show Hammond his love is through the Christians in Hammond. What I'm trying to say is this. God is handcuffed. And God is paralyzed. Because God can't... Man knows not God's language. Now we see through a glass darkly. Someday, bless God, we shall see face to face. But we do not see face to face now. And we cannot understand God's vocabulary. And so Jesus was God's vocabulary. So God, that's why he's called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. Why? Jesus is God's vocabulary. Jesus is God's alphabet. Jesus is God's speaking to man. But Jesus came and lived 33 years and God said, hey world, look at me. Here I am. Look at me. He was here. But he went away. He does not live in Hammond, Indiana tonight. And so God, in a sense, oh please, I'm worried sick about the walking so close to the line. But in a sense, Jesus was the Word of God, God speaking to man. And in a sense, I'm supposed to be like him. And so I have become the Word of God. You say, prove that. Okay, Paul wrote the Corinthians and said, ye are my epistles. Written not on tablets, but on the tablet of the flesh. Ye are my epistles. What God is saying is this. God is saying, you need me. Don't you work in the power of the flesh alone. You work in the power of the Spirit on your flesh. And I say to God, God says, I cannot work in my Spirit alone. I must have your flesh. And just as I need his Spirit on my flesh, he needs my flesh with his Spirit. May I ask you a question? Do the folks where you work, know that, have they seen the love of God? The folks that work with you, do they see God's forgiveness? Do the folks in your house see God's mercy? The folks that know you best see God's compassion? I'm saying, ladies and gentlemen, God looks down and says, help me, I need some help. I have to reveal myself through flesh. And just as you need my Spirit to do my work, I need your flesh to do my work. And God says, and I say, by the way, it's time we learn to love each other. I'm so sick of people in this church not loving each other. I don't know what to do. Now, I dare say there's more love in this church than any church in the world. But you have no right to hate anybody. I said you have no right to hate anybody. I said you have no right to hate anybody. I said you have no right to hate anybody. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. It's time we got these little petty bitternesses out of our heart. It's time we got these little petty grievances out of our heart. It's time we quit sitting around and talking about each other. It's time we got out of our little huddles for a while and quit talking and running down each other and get out there and show a whole world that Jesus came, he's gone. But this is what he was like. This is the way he loved. This is the way he forgave. This is the way he had mercy. This is what he was like. And so God tonight comes and says, just as you need my mighty power to do my work, I need your power to do my work also. There's another area. Not only God could not reveal himself to man apart from human flesh, God could not show his love totally apart from human flesh, and I mean by that not only our flesh, but the flesh of Christ, but God could not make a plan of salvation that we could understand apart from the flesh. Incarnation was necessary. Hear me now. Incarnation was necessary in order that God's suffering might be unveiled. I said this the other morning. God, see, we have to limit Calvary by time. But God does not limit Calvary to time. God does not live in time. God lives in eternity. Now to us, Calvary took place 2,000 years ago, several thousand miles away, on a cross, on the hill Golgotha. But that's not all that God... God didn't come and there for a few hours suffer, and that takes care of it. My Bible said Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. My Bible said when Jesus comes again in the clouds of glory, that he will come as a Lamb. And Revelation over and over again, blessed is the Lamb that was slain. And the Bible says, I am crucified with Christ. What was Calvary? I said the other morning this. What was Calvary? Calvary was a God who always suffers for sin, pulling back the curtain and showing us in the flesh of His Son just a little portion of God's eternal suffering for our sin. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ, God always suffers because of sin. And there always was a Calvary in the mind of God, because God does not live in time. Now God, in time, left eternity, comes to time, and by the way, He left the always to become the now, the Spirit, and embodied that Spirit, incarnate. Why? God wanted to say, let me show you a death. Let me show you a cross. Let me show you in the awful suffering of Calvary, the awful suffering of God all the time because of sin. But God needed, in order to reveal His suffering and to pull back the curtain and let us see His suffering as He showed us through Calvary, God needed the body of a little virgin lady, a little Nazareth maid. God needed that body. The eternal, pre-existent, God of gods and King of kings and Lord of lords had to have a human body to bring forth His Son. And then God needed a little baby's body. And God needed that little flesh in which to incarnate Himself, God incarnate, so that you and I may understand salvation's plan. There's something else. God is helpless in that He could not reveal Himself to man apart from the flesh. And He cannot show His love apart from the flesh. He could not make the plan of salvation apart from the flesh. But God could not reveal salvation apart from the flesh. This book has always been in heaven. Never was a time when there was no Word of God. Always was. As I've said so often, everything that God has ever done, He's done through His Word. God didn't all of a sudden decide to write a book and talk to holy men of old and say, this is what I want you to write, and it became the Word of God. This always has been the Word of God. And God simply said, I'm going to send it to earth. I'm going to give it to several different men, holy men of old, that they may take the eternal Word of God that always has been and send portions of it to earth so man may have the Word of God. But God had to have men. God had to have a fisherman named Peter. God had to have a simple follower named John. God had to have a bug-eyed Jew named Paul. God had to have an educated fella, courageous, named Daniel. God had to have an emotional fella named Jeremiah. God had to have a meek little tongue-tied fella named Moses. And God said, if man understands my eternal word, I've got to put my eternal word in man. And I want to say a few things about the book again tonight. I've never in my life thought we ought to emphasize the book as much as I feel tonight. I'll say it again. This book always was. The Word of God always was. And I want to say this again tonight. With the passing of every day, I believe more and more that the very book I hold in my hand is the Word of God. Somebody said, Brother Hiles, where did you get that stuff? That the Bible you hold in your hand is the Word of God, and I hold in my hand King James Bible. You say, where did you get that stuff? Same place you got it. It wasn't me that changed. It was you when you met up with a theologian. You didn't learn that from your mama. Your mama didn't say this is not the Word of God. Your old country preacher didn't say this is not the Word of God. You got tampered with. Now I'm saying that, brother, if God is helpless to carry out His plan of redemption. Now, don't misunderstand me. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. But we are not, and we cannot comprehend God. The Bible said no man can see God and live. God said to Moses, turn around. I'll turn around. You see my backside? I mean, we can't comprehend God. So God was, because not of His weakness and frailness, but because of our weakness and frailness, God had to have something and somebody we can understand in order for us to comprehend His love, His grace, and His redemptive plan. That isn't all. God could not reveal Himself to man apart from flesh. God could not show His love apart from flesh. God could not plan salvation apart from flesh. God could not reveal that salvation apart from flesh. But God cannot tonight spread this message apart from flesh. How shall they hear without a preacher? And brother, that's not talking about an ordained man behind a pulpit. That's talking about how shall they hear without a soul winner? How shall they hear without people saying, let me tell you, man is sinful and the ways of sin is death. But Jesus came, the virgin-born Son of God, and fulfilled and filled full the law, and took upon Himself our sin, and went to Calvary, and paid our penalty, and was buried for 72 hours, and rose from the grave. He died for our propitiation, and He rose for our justification, and your faith in what He did, and not what you do, will get you to heaven. But God cannot get that message to man unless He has a man to take it to man. Suppose an angel walked up and knocked on a person's door. Everybody knows angels have wings and blonde hair and long blonde hair. Everybody knows angels carry magic wands and go around sprinkling spoofer dust everywhere they go. Everybody knows that. Everybody that's been to Christmas play knows that. But now, suppose an angel walked up and knocked on your door and you went to the door. What can I do for you, ma'am? Holy, 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 holy. Sprinkles poofle dust, waves his magic wand, combs his hair, straightens his skirt. Who are you? Where are you from? Angel says, well, I'm a created being from God. I just carry messages from God. I've come to tell you how to be saved. Are you saved? Well, no. Well, what do you know about it then? Well, I've come to tell you about it. Holy, holy is what the angel's saying. And I expect to help them make the chords of heaven ring, but when we sing redemption story, angels fold their wings, for angels never felt the joy that our salvation brings. They can't carry the message. God needs redeemed ones to carry the message. And so God tonight, in a real sense, is paralyzed in the getting out of this message. We read this morning in our lesson and last Sunday morning, Genesis 3:15, that the seed of woman would someday bruise the head of the serpent. That the head of the serpent would someday bruise the heel of the seed of woman. The promise of the Messiah. And we followed that. We followed that through the Bible, through these years of study here at First Baptist Church, how that God promised that Messiah. Every little lamb that died on altar of sacrifice pointed to the Lamb of God that would come. Introduced by John the Baptist as he said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Every little turtle dove that flirted its wings for the last time, or every little pigeon that joined a turtle dove in death because the people were so poor they could not afford a lamb, pointed to the day when Jesus would die on the cross of Calvary. We've got to get Jesus on Calvary. He's got to die on the cross. It must be done. Every time the high priest would walk inside with the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, It was a picture of that day when Jesus, the resurrected, risen Christ, would take His own blood, enter inside the holiest of in heaven, of which the Holy of Holies on earth was simply a copy. And He would sprinkle His own blood on the heavenly mercy seat where God the Father dwells. Every time the high priest sprinkled it, it pictured Jesus dying for you and me and rising as our high priest for our justification. Every time that they would light that golden candlestick in the house of God, it pictured Jesus, the light of the world, would come someday, and through the pressing of the olives and the squashing of the olives would come forth the oil. That would picture that Jesus someday on the cross would be, shall I say, pressed. And through that pressing on the cross, He'd rise again, and would come the Holy Spirit of God as the oil of the olive came when the olive was crushed. But all that pictured the coming of the Christ. How many times I reminded you that everything in the Old Testament is simply, every book of the Old Testament is simply points to Jesus, the Lamb of God. The Old Testament is simply a bunch of flyers announcing a big meeting going to come. That's what it is. In Genesis, He's the promised seed. In Exodus, He's the Passover lamb. Leviticus, He's the scapegoat. In Numbers, He's the brazen serpent. In Deuteronomy, He's the great lawgiver. In Joshua, He's the prophet, priest, and king. In Judges, He's the judge of all the universe. In Ruth, He's the kinsman redeemer. In Samuel, He's the anointer of kings. In Kings, He's king of kings. In Chronicles, He's the great historian. In Ezra, He's the great rebuilder of the house of God. In Nehemiah, rebuilder of the wall. In Esther, He's the Savior of God's people. In Job, He's the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. In the Psalms, He's the song of the ages. In Proverbs, He's the truth. Ecclesiastes, He's the great preacher in the Song of Solomon. He's the wonderful lover in Isaiah. He's wonderful counselor and mighty God, everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace in Jeremiah. He's the weeping prophet in Lamentations. He's the street preacher. And in Ezekiel, He's the rebuilder of the temple of Jerusalem. In Daniel, He's a stone cut out without hands that'll come someday and break in pieces the kingdoms of this world and establish a kingdom that'll cover the earth with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. In Hosea, He's a spurned but forgiving lover. The minor prophets, He's the one coming in Bethlehem of Judah. In Matthew, He's King of Kings. In Mark, He's a suffering servant. In Luke, He's Son of Man. In John, He's the Son of God. In Acts, He's the power of the church. In Romans, He's the dynamite of the gospel. In Corinthians, He's restored the carnal nature. In Galatians, He's the rent veil. In Ephesians, He's the heavenly one. In Philippians, our sufficiency. In Colossians, He's the one shadow that's come bodily. In Thessalonians, He's the one coming for His own and to rapture His people. In Timothy, He's the great appearing God. In Titus, He's our blessed hope. In Philemon, He's the forgiver of wayward slaves. In Hebrews, He's best of all. In James, He's the fulfiller of the law. In the epistles of Peter, He's the rock of ages cleft for me, that I may hide myself in Thee. And in the epistles of John, He's my assurance. In Jude, He's the one able to keep me from falling and present me faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. In Revelation, He's the one saddled on a white horse coming back when Jesus shall reign where the sun does His successive journeys run. His kingdom shall spread from shore to shore till the moon shall wax and wane no more. I'm saying all the Bible, all of this book is simply saying a Savior is coming, and with Him in the flesh, He'll bring redemption's plan so fallen man might be saved. And it did come. Jesus was born, but we got to get Him to Calvary. But Herod said, I'll stop Him off at the pass. But Jesus bypassed the pass and went to Egypt for a while. And He came back, and then the devil said, I'll bypass Him on the Mount of Temptation. But Jesus got to always and shot the tarred and feathered the now, when He took the Word of God and shot the Word of God back at the tempter. And the devil said, okay, I'll get Him later. They got to the cross, to Gethsemane's garden. He said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And the devil said, I've got Him! I've got Him! No, we've got to get into Calvary. We've got to get into Calvary. We've got to do it. And Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The devil said, okay, I'll get Him. On the cross, I'll get Him. He said, come down the cross. If thou be the Son of God, come on down. Ah, but love kept Him there. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. See, from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet a thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine? Were the mountains mine? Were the oceans mine? Were the trees mine? Were the flowers mine? Were the grass mine? Were the rivers mine? Were the ponds mine? Were the bushes mine? Were the stars mine? Was the sun mine? If the moon was mine, if all the realm of nature was mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my love, my life, and my all. We've got to get into Calvary. He does not come down. Now he said, it is finished. But he still must rise. A crucifix is not enough, brother. If you're going to wear a crucifix around your neck, then put an empty tomb right beside the crucifix. I mean, get you a charm necklace. Don't just wear a crucifix. Brother, he's not on the cross. He's at the right hand of God. It's my intercessor pleading my case. Now you listen to me. We've got to get him up. The Roman soldiers guarded him. They sealed the tomb, but that doesn't make any difference. He doesn't need to open the door to come out. Now he rises from the dead. Salvation is finished now. From the time that the devil tried to thwart Eve in the Garden of Eden, he's been trying to keep the Messiah from giving us a plan of redemption. From the time that he caused Cain to kill his brother Abel, he's been trying to thwart the great redemptive plan of God. The time that Dan entered into the 12 tribes of Israel, he's been trying to abort the great redemptive plan of God. But thank God there is a plan, and the plan was finished, and there is a way that man can find his way back to God, and that way is through the crucified and risen Savior. And so he gathers his 12 disciples, his 11 of the crowd, on the hill outside the city on the Mount of Olives. And he says, I'm going back to my Father now. But he said, there is a message of redemption. He said, but the problem, I got to have somebody to carry it. Jonah Salk could have discovered and invented and found a cure for polio, but brother, if there were not doctors and nurses to administer that around the world, it would have done no good. He wasted his time in trying to discover a polio vaccine. I want to say this, and you must understand it carefully. I am not as important a part of the plan of redemption as Jesus is. But I am as really a part. I'm not as big a cog in the machinery of salvation as Jesus is, but I am as much a cog as he is. And without flesh, that great redemptive plan is paralyzed. How shall they hear without a preacher? That's why the apostle told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, we are laborers together with God. God, I need God in my service for Him. And God needs me in His great work. And God needs you. How dare you leave God paralyzed as far as his redemptive plan is concerned? God did not give the Great Commission to a few little amen shouting bus workers. And God didn't give the great plan of redemption to a few ignoramuses that got a 74 IQ in the church. God gave the Great Commission to presidents and senators and bankers and businessmen and millionaires. Every single person redeemed by the blood of Calvary is an object of God's command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, because God cannot get the message out unless he has flesh. Just as much as my flesh needs his mighty power to do his work, even so his spirit needs my power to do his work. In order to reveal himself to man, that man may know what God is like. In order to show his love to man, that man may see his love. In order for man to have a plan of salvation at all. In order for God to reveal that salvation through his printed word. And in order for that great salvation to be spread where every man is found.
our Heavenly Father.